15. I'm just going to pray here for just a minute. Just open up our service time together. I'm just going to pray. And then what I want to do is I want to just start in verse 1. We're going to be primarily looking at verses 12 and 13 and 14, but I'd like to give you a little context on the chapter of John chapter 15. Father, please help us as we open your word. Speak to us, Lord, we pray. In your name I pray. Amen. John chapter 15. We are, as we come to chapter 15, we find ourselves right in the very middle of Christ's final night on earth. This is Christ's final time together with his disciples, the 12 people whom he loves more than any other people on earth. And in chapter 13, it starts with them going up into the upper room, a small room where they were gathered together, and they practiced Passover together, a special meal, a time of ceremony, and one that was practiced, obviously, by Jews of the day. And so Jesus and his 12 disciples, they come together, and starting in chapter 13 and going all the way through the end, really, of the book of John, is a very intimate look inside a window. When you look through the gospel, sometimes chapters will cover months or even years. And here in John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, you see actually just a few hours. Okay, so there's a lot of material given by John, a lot of details given by John about this. Now, chapter 13, of course, starts with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, them having the meal, Judas, of course, leaving. There's a lot of instruction that occurs in 13 and 14, which we do not have time to get into today. But as we come to the end of chapter 14, just look at that one verse there, the end of chapter 14. He says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do," period, right? He ends one portion, and then what does he say? He says, "Arise, let us go hence." Okay, so Jesus now, with his disciples, have left the upper room, and they are making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And of course, we understand and know that the garden is a influential place in Christ's life. It's there where he prays. It's there where he encourages the disciples to pray. Something that's important to note is that this is obviously now later in the evening as they leave the upper room and as they start to make their way. Now, the streets of Jerusalem were narrow streets. They were not made for cars of our day, right? When you think of leaving a room in Jerusalem, you're not stepping out onto a Broadway, okay? You're not stepping out onto Highway 93. You're stepping onto what would be sort of a back city street, wide enough probably for a couple of people to pass, maybe not even wide enough for a cart or a wagon. And so 12 people, right, Jesus and his 11 disciples at this point, they would have taken up quite a bit of that. And as they're walking, they're passing homes. The walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane is several hundred yards. It is quite a path. It is down a windy road through the homes of the city of Jerusalem, down into the valley where the garden resides. And so there's a ways for them to walk. And as they're walking, Jesus is beginning to teach them. And you could imagine, as he passes a home with the walls that they would have back in those days, he would walk by, and what would adorn the walls or the gates of those days? It would be what? Vines, right? Vines would wrap around the posts or around the walls, and off of the vines would be branches, and at the right time of season, of course, those branches would bear fruit, wouldn't they? And so as he's walking along, you can imagine Jesus stopping occasionally and just looking up at the vine, or perhaps even pulling a vine down. And he uses these words. He says in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman," right? So my Father is the one who planted. And I am the vine. I am what has grown out of that. Okay? Can you see the picture of Jesus holding this vine now, instructing his disciples? You know, they're wondering, where is it that we're going? What is it that we're doing? And yet here's Jesus in the middle of the night in the streets. He's talking about this. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth much fruit. Now, these are simple practices, understood, right? And so you can imagine he's looking at the vine and he says, look, the fruit that, or the branch that doesn't bear much fruit, he takes away. And can you imagine him sort of just reaching up and grabbing a dead branch, right? Kind of tossing it aside, using the picture and the illustration to make his point. And then he says, but look at the branch that bears much fruit. What do we do with that branch? We prune it, right? We may strip off a few of these little side growths in order to make sure that that branch is growing strong and that branch is growing healthy. He's using the imagery that's right around him as he makes his way. Verse 3, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. And now he starts to take this illustration further, right? And he says, look, this branch here that's growing off of this vine and bearing fruit, what is the source of this branch's strength? Is it the branch itself? If I was to break this branch off, how long would it stay alive? Not very long, would it? But if this branch stays connected to this vine, well, it'll grow year after year after year, right? And the branch will grow stronger and stronger and continue to bear more fruit and bear more fruit. He's using that as an illustration. And then he's saying to his disciples, if you abide in my words, in the teaching that I have given to you, if you abide in that, you can be like this healthy branch. But if you decide to go on your own, if you decide to believe in your own self and your own wisdom and do your own thing, what will happen? The branch will die very quickly, won't it? And he goes on, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And then he says this, for without me ye can do nothing. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. Again, using this illustration, this ongoing teaching, he's making his way down now to the garden. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, how is the branch fed? The branch is fed because it's connected to the vine, right? And nutrients are drawn from the branch into the vine. Let me ask you a question. When a branch needs more nutrients, does it make the request of its own? Or are the nutrients there and available by the vine? Does that make sense? You understand what I'm trying to say? What's the relationship between the branch and the vine? Who's making the request for more nutrients, or who's giving more nutrients, right? Well, it's that the vine has those nutrients available, and the branch must draw on them. The branch that doesn't draw on them withers and dies. The branch that does, of course, lives. And so he now says to us, well, if we abide in him, if he is the vine and we are the branches, his of nutrients of life are available to us if we will what? Draw on them. And what are the nutrients? What are the things that we as Christians need to live by? He says it right there in verse number 7, and my words abide in you. His word. Now, many Christians today, many of us perhaps, are dying on the vine of our Christian life. And there is the reason, because his word doesn't abide in us. His word holds no real interest in us. How interested is the branch in receiving nutrients from the vine? It's pretty interested, isn't it? The branch sees it as a life and death decision, doesn't he? I wonder if we as Christians see it as a life and death. I wonder if we really are seeking after, if we're really hungering after the words of Christ, that they may abide in us, that we may grow healthy and strong, that we may bear much fruit. I wonder if that's true of us today. He says in verse 8, if you do that, my Father is glorified, and you will bear much fruit, and ye shall be my disciples. Just because you're a Christian of Jesus Christ or a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian, does not mean that you are a disciple. Let me say that again. Just because you are a Christian doesn't mean that you are a disciple. Many believed in Jesus. Very few followed. Very few followed. Verse 9, he says, as the Father hath loved me. To what degree does the Father love the Son? To what degree? To the greatest degree, right? To the highest degree that our finite human minds could possibly comprehend, and much more. Beyond what we could comprehend. How much does the Father love the Son? And he says, to that degree that the Father has loved me, I have loved you. They reach the garden, and they sit down. And he says to them, continue ye in my love. Now, in 13 and 14, he tells them that he's leaving. And yet here he's saying, continue in my love. Continue in my love. How does a disciple of Jesus Christ, who's been with him for 3 years, how does he, after Christ leave, continue in his love? How does that happen? And he says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. If you follow me, if you continue to do what I've told you to do, if ye keep my commandments. It's not the response you want, is it? Right? It's not the response that humans want. We don't want to be told to do something. And yet, here it is. If you want to continue in my love, he says to keep my commandments. Keeping commandments, he says, will allow you to abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How much, to what degree, are we to keep Christ's commandments? To the same degree that he kept his Father's commandments. What is it to do less than what God has commanded us? What is it? Sin. It's sin. It's sin. Jesus is looking at these men that he has loved, and he's trying to instruct them in his final moments, trying to desperately help them to grasp and to understand how to remain in his love and how to walk with him and how to be a branch that is fruitful, that glorifies God. And it's the same struggle and debate that we have, isn't it? Now, these men have been with him for 3 years. These are the most committed of the committed. And yet he is saying to them, if you want to abide with me, you've got to keep my commandments. Keep abiding in me. Keep walking with me. Follow and do what I've told you to do. And he ends in verse 11. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. What is the path to life's greatest joy? And let me ask you, what's necessary in the human makeup for joy to be present? You have to be content, right? You have to be fulfilled. It's got to kind of check all the boxes, doesn't it? There has to be peace in your life. There has to be prosperity of some level in your life. There has to be blessing in your life. There has to be contentment. Joy is this sort of an overwhelming emotion, not a singular emotion. Right? So the things in your life will be complete. He says, if you follow me and abide in me and do what I have commanded you to do. So the question that I think the disciples were asking, and the question that I hope you're asking is, so what's the commandments? What's the commandment that I'm supposed to follow? What is this key that I'm supposed to engage in that will help me to abide in you, that will help me to stay in your love, that will even fulfill my joy, will bring glory to the Father? Boy, what a life that sounds like, right? What a life that sounds like. Does that sound like your typical friend at work's life? Does that sound like the typical life that you're encountering in your day-to-day? A life that is full and complete, joy overflowing. Does that sound like the people that you meet on the street or people that you meet in your workplace? Are they just abounding with joy? No, they're not, right? Why? Well, Christ is telling us why. They're not following after him. They're not keeping his commandments. Does that sound like your life? What about you? Is joy overflowing and abounding in your life? I think it's fair to say that to the degree that you keep Christ's commands is the degree to which you will find joy in your life. I think that's what this passage teaches. So what's the command? Verse 12. What's the command then? This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's the commandment. Love one another. What did you expect the command to be? Go to church on Sunday. Give much money to the church. What did you think the command was going to be? Do not believe in the Celtics to win. Like what was it going to be for you? What did you think it was going to be? Yet here he is. Isn't this kind of shocking? All of these things, staying and abiding in him, bearing fruit, bringing glory to the Father, his joy is full in us. Our joy is full in him. All of those things, when we what? Love one another. Imagine the disciples' response as he looks at them. Maybe the moonlight shining on them is their only source of light. And he says to them, love one another. The first thing that we see in these verses here, and we're going to just kind of hone in on verses 12, 13, and 14, is how a friend loves. How a friend loves. And we see that the first characteristic of a friend's love is that it's an unselfish love. Now, that might stand to reason that if you're a friend, you love someone else. But how many of us have friends who don't love us, but use us? Right? How many friends are simply friends with people because of the benefit of it, because of what they can get from it? Right? So indeed, this type of love is unique, isn't it? It is unique to love one another. It is, in fact, a characteristic that Christ brings up multiple times, saying how unique this is. The world will know you as Christians if you what? Love one another. This is a uniquely Christian distinctive because it is very uncharacteristic for humans to truly love unselfishly one another. It's very, very rare, isn't it? Now, it's totally natural for us to love ourselves. And it's really easy, isn't it? Because we're pretty good people, aren't we? We like ourselves. You're all looking at me with straight faces. But I know that you all do like yourselves as much as I like myself. Right? So it is actually an unnatural thing to love one another. It's something that is only possible when, as a branch, we are connected to the right vine. And that's what Christ is trying to teach us. But then he says, not only is this my command, but there's also a degree or a quality of that love that is expected. And what does he say at the end of verse 12? He says, as I have loved you. You know, Christ is amazing in that he never commands us to do something that he hasn't done. He's not asking us to do something extraordinary that he, of course, hasn't done himself. Instead, this is something that he has done and completed. And he says, as I have loved you. What I think is interesting is the past tense use of loved. As I have loved you. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the last 3 years that he spent with them? That he's cared for them? That he's guided them? That he's helped them? Of course, I believe he is, from a personal perspective. But unbeknownst to the disciples, this is also the King of glory, the King of eternity, who before the foundation of the world knew who these men would be sitting in front of him on that night. And even then, he loved them, just like he loves us. He says, to love one another as I have loved you. That kind of love is, well, it's supernatural, isn't it? It's a supernatural love. So if we're to complete this commandment, we're going to have to what? Use supernatural power. Meaning the Holy Spirit, only the Holy Spirit could work through us and create and engender this kind of love. It has to come from Him. It has to come through the saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the work of the Holy Spirit to come into us. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I just want to just highlight, this is a familiar passage, but I just want to highlight this unselfish love when we think about the example of love. Let this mind be in you, in verse 5, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, or be like this. Act like this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, our example. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, meaning Jesus Christ is God. And before creation, he is in eternity past with God the Father together in equal parts. Meaning he didn't, it wasn't robbery to be equal. Rather, they were equal. So Jesus Christ, equal with God, says, made himself of no reputation. I wonder if your love for one another is willing even to ruin your reputation. Do you love your reputation more than you love one another? Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that he did something wrong and ruined his reputation. Rather, it meant that he was willing to go someplace to help someone in such a way that would lower his standing or view. Do you understand that? The Pharisees called him a friend of publicans and sinners. The Pharisees couldn't believe that a religious leader would go into those parts of the city, would sit with those people, right? He made himself of no reputation. He lowered himself. Are you willing to help people even when it means lowering yourself? And then it says it took upon him the form of a servant. Do you love one another enough to be their servant? This word doulos literally means slave. I wonder if our love for one another is willing to make ourselves even a slave serving one another. Or is our desire, is our want, is our concern, is it our priorities? And we're willing to help people as long as they fit within the scope of how we think we should help people. I think that's probably true for most of us. I think that's probably where really we are. We're willing to help people as long as it fits within the way that I've outlined me to help people, right? I have a few dollars here or there that I'm willing to give to people, and I can say I give to people. And I've got a little bit of time here or there to say that I help people, and I'm, look at this, I'm doing these things for people. Is that the kind of love that Jesus is displaying here? Is it? It's not, is it? It's a totally selfless love, a self-emptying love. It's a love to the greatest degree. And he says to us to love one another as he loved us. And then it says he was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I thought he already humbled himself once. And now here it is again. He's humbling himself even further. I wonder if great pride we say that we love one another, when the truth is, we really, really just love ourselves. He humbled himself. Are we willing to love one another when it costs us great pride? When it really knocks us down? Now, for most of us in our life, we have to have trials or tribulations that come that humble us, right? Pride come up before the fall. And most times in our life, for most of us, I would say, it takes an incident of external circumstances truly to bring us to a place of humbling. And we're there for a little while, for a few weeks. You know, those times when you're really close to the Lord in a trial, but as the trial moves on, what happens? We come away from that. Do you remember the month after the attacks on September 11th? Do you remember that? How the whole country, it seemed, was very focused on God. There was a real humbling, wasn't there? And there was a real focus on God during the next couple of months. But as we know, of course, that didn't remain, did it? That's human nature. To again believe, I think we're okay now. And I don't need to do anymore, and I'm just going to keep carrying on. In respect to our love for one another, I wonder if our love for one another could be one of those events that humbles us. Are you willing, truly, to love one another to a degree that humbles you, like Christ did, like he exemplified for us? And then he says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is no greater humiliation. Turn back to John 15. No greater humiliation, no greater humbling, no greater emptying that the world has ever known or has ever seen. There's truly no greater what? Love. And in fact, that's what he says in the next verse. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Doesn't it sort of strike you as unrealistic or unattainable that Christ would set for you the standard of loving your friends, of loving one another even to death? Doesn't that seem hard to comprehend and to rationalize? And you know, it is. And so what we do is we try to make justifications for what that could really mean. And we try to rationalize it, and we try to reason through it, and we try to make some sort of exceptions around the edges for why we think it means what it means. And yet, what do the words say? He says, love one another even as I have loved you, even unto death. I wonder if this is a description of our love for one another. I wonder if it's a description of your love for those who you call your friends, for those who are close to you. This is great love, isn't it? And yet, of course, Christ has gone even beyond this, hasn't he? Because while we were yet sinners, and while we were enemies, Christ died for us. There is truly no greater love. It is an unreserved love. It's limitless in its scope, in its power. And then look at verse 14. He says, man lays down his life for his friends. And then in verse 14, he says, ye are my friends. Of course, he's signaling and showing to them that he would be laying down his life for them. His friends. Ye are my friends. I wonder this morning, are you a friend of Christ? Are you Christ's friend? I hope you're saying to yourself, well, how would I know? How would you know if you're a friend of Christ? Verse 14, what does it say? You're my friend if ye do whatsoever, what? I command you. This is his invitation. This is Christ's invitation. He says, I'm going to die for you. But the invitation for you is to receive that. Christ has extended to all men. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's extended to all men a invitation to be his friend. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That was his invitation to all men to be his friend. His requirement, of course, says if you would be my friend, do whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, in order to understand that statement and to accept that invitation, right, you have to first accept some truths that are implied in this. If you keep my commandment, the first thing is you've got to accept that Christ is qualified or has the authority to give you commandments. Right? We don't just randomly follow someone's command. Okay? You're in the grocery store, and a mom yells out, Sonny, you better stop touching that shelf, right? Does that mean that all the sons in the store respond? No. It means the son that she has authority over stops, right? We respond to that which has authority over us. So my question is, have we come to the point and accepted that Jesus Christ has authority over us. Philippians chapter 2, we were just there, in verse 11, says that Jesus Christ is Lord. Matthew 28:18 says that all power is given unto Him. Everything in earth, above earth, below earth, is given to Him. He has all power, all authority. Ephesians 1:20 says this, which He wrought in Christ, whom He raised from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, in order to understand His invitation to you to do whatsoever He has commanded, you have to first accept who He is and to acknowledge and to claim that He is Lord, and that if He is Lord, you have a responsibility before Him. You are accountable to Him. You are responsible to acknowledge that He is Lord. Imagine, if you will, someone making a great sacrifice for you, maybe even to death. To a soldier who is in a foxhole, and his partner, his brother, his fellow soldier, commits an act of heroism that costs him his life, but saves him. What debt of gratitude does he feel? It's great, isn't it? It's a great debt of gratitude. And he would go and find the other brother's family, would want to talk to them, would want to create some sort of connection with them, would live as if he was living on perhaps borrowed time or indebted to that person because of that. I wonder if you realize that that's all of us. The natural response in that instance or that example is to, of course, have great gratitude. Imagine now the Creator, the King of heaven, the ruler, who comes to earth and dies for you, who gives His life for you. And instead of honoring Him, instead of accepting Him, you reject Him. You walk away from it. You turn your back on Him. You know what that's called? Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "He that hateth Me hateth My Father also." Rejection of Jesus Christ, unwillingness to do what He has commanded you to do, Jesus sees as hatred. You know, we like to imagine that there's some fictitious place known as middle ground, some gray area with Christ. This doesn't sound like gray area, does it? You know, earlier we talked about the words of Christ being in us and abiding in us. You know why we don't want, why we struggle to muster the desire for His Word? Because it confronts us. And it says things to us that we don't like to accept. This is one of them. To not accept Christ's invitation to be His friend and to not respond in obedience to Him is to give Him in return for His sacrifice hatred. I hope today that you accept His invitation to be His friend by acknowledging His great sacrifice, by recognizing your great need, by accepting Him and faith, you can be saved. You can become the friend of Jesus Christ. And by becoming his friend, you will keep his commandments, and you will be like the healthy branch connected to the grapevine, nourished all the days of your life, being fruitful in everything, finding peace and joy and contentment in your life, no matter the circumstances. That is what Christ has offered to us. Can you imagine rejecting that? Could you return that promise with hatred? Could you really possibly reject that? If my neighbor made a nice gesture, a nice act to me, a simple thing, if he let me use his lawnmower when mine was broken, well, Bill would use it. I wouldn't necessarily use it, but you understand the illustration. If a friend or neighbor, someone we know, made a simple gesture, what do we do in response? We say, oh, what can I do to help you? How could I make this up to you? And yet here we have the King of Glory extending his invitation to you. What has he done for you? The fact that you're here this morning, the fact that you're breathing air, the fact that your heart is pumping blood and your brain is working in a way that you can comprehend and understand the things that I'm saying to you are because of Jesus Christ. And he is inviting you to respond to this invitation. Will you return that with hatred? Will you, like the guards or like those who stood at his feet during his crucifixion, spit upon him? Will you turn your back on him? Will you give him hatred in replace for his love? If you do, that decision ultimately renders Christ and his sacrifice useless to you. And one day you will stand before God the Father, and you will be judged for your decision. Jesus and all of us plead with you to accept his invitation today. Come to Christ, know him as your friend, live and be fruitful. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to know Jesus Christ, isn't it? What a wonderful blessing that he is our friend. Let's pray.